A Christian doesn't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls who do. You ever heard that? It's a rather humorous summary of what some people believe a Christian lifestyle is all about. There's no problem with an individual Christian deciding they want to live this way. That's perfectly fine. The problem comes when someone adopts this code and demands that all other Christians adopt it as well, as if this were the teaching of God's word. And what's wrong with that? Well, it's pure legalism. What we mean by legalism here is a set of rules not found in Scripture that are viewed to be binding on all Christians. The key is that these rules are not in the Bible. They may be good ideas in certain cultural contexts at certain times for certain people, but if they're not in the Bible or can't be deduced from Scripture, they cannot be forced on all believers. Now, this kind of legalism is nothing new. Jesus faced it during his ministry. In the passage before us today, we'll see how Jesus rejects such additions to God's law while simultaneously upholding God's law itself. The question before the Christian is not law or no law. The question is whose law? And this is the question Jesus addressed in his interaction with the Pharisees and scribes in Mark 7. Now, this is part of a bigger discussion about the understanding of purity in the new Israel, and we're going to deal with that subject next week as we continue in the chapter. But today, we're focusing on this issue of authority, because it is important, and it continues to be relevant to us today. We're going to simply work through the passage and apply it as we go. Our outline is going to be simply the question of authority in Jesus' day, and then secondly, in application, the question of authority in our day. So we begin with a question of authority in Jesus' day. Chapter 6 ended with a summary statement about Jesus' healing ministry in the region of Gennesaret. A shift of scene is signaled by the introduction of new characters in the first verse of chapter 7. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, we've met Pharisees and scribes before in this gospel, and we've seen so far that their attitude toward Jesus is entirely negative. When Jesus dined with Levi, the scribes of the Pharisees asked how he could eat with tax collectors and sinners. That was in chapter 2. The Pharisees asked Jesus why his disciples did what was unlawful on the Sabbath by picking grain, chapter 2. Then after Jesus healed a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath, the Pharisees plotted with the Herodians how to destroy him, chapter 3. The Pharisees have dogged Jesus. They have conspired against him. The scribes reasoned in their heart that Jesus spoke blasphemously in declaring a paralytic's sins forgiven in chapter 2. And the last time the scribes came all the way from Jerusalem, they accused Jesus of casting out demons by the ruler of demons in chapter 3. Now, with this background, we don't expect a ringing endorsement of Jesus and his ministry from the likes of Pharisees and scribes. And beginning with verse 2, we see what we expect to see: another attack on Jesus. And as we've sometimes seen before, this takes the form of an indirect attack on Jesus based on the actions of his disciples. Beginning at verse 2, we read, "Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Now, what is at issue here? Is it just a matter of washing your hands before eating? Children, let me ask you a question. Have your parents ever told you that you should wash your hands before you eat? Have they? Yeah, they have. That's really good advice. Washing hands can help reduce the spread of germs. But that's not what this passage is about. This is not about the hygienic value of washing your hands before a meal. You see, the Pharisees were not interested in washing hands because of concern for germs. For them, it was not a matter of health, but of ritual purity. Now, because Israel was God's holy nation, he had given them many laws to symbolize for them their separation unto him. There were special laws discussing what they could eat, what food was clean and what they could not eat, what food was unclean. There were restrictions on who could enter the tabernacle and the temple and when they could do so. Such laws and others were given symbolically to remind the people that they were called to be different from the other nations because they were to be holy to the Lord. Now, there were some laws about washing in the Old Testament, but they applied only to the priests in regard to offering sacrifices at the temple. And what the Pharisees have done is that they've taken the principle of separation and ritual purity, and they have extended it far beyond what God has communicated in his law. And if you reflect back on our call to confession today, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's a reference to spiritual cleanness, not to the washing of hands. But what the Pharisees had done is they had taken a spiritual principle and externalized it, as if simply washing your hands is what would make you qualified to come into the presence of the Lord. They had set themselves up as the religious authorities in Israel, making their own laws and foisting them upon the people. So we read in verse 3, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders." And when it says they wash their hands in a special way, it actually says they wash their hands with the fist. We don't know exactly what that means, but apparently there was some kind of ritual hand washing observed by the Pharisees. It's probably hyperbole to say that all the Jews joined the Pharisee in this practice, but that is what was intended. And the people generally did respect the Pharisees, so if they said this is what you must do to please God, likely most of them followed that. But since the Old Testament did not command this, what was their basis of authority for determining it? Well, the Pharisees said they were holding the tradition of the elders. You see, they taught that in addition to the written law of God given to Moses, there was also an oral law which God spoke to Moses. And supposedly, Moses never committed this to writing, but he passed it on by spoken word. And the Pharisees claimed that this unwritten law, this tradition of the elders, had been passed down from rabbi to rabbi through the centuries until it had reached them. Now, later on in the second century, that's after the time of Jesus, these traditions would be written down in a collection called the Mishnah. Perhaps you've heard of the Mishnah. But we should note that there is no biblical basis for this idea at all, of some separate tradition that's being secretly handed down. So the Pharisees are not criticizing the disciples for breaking the law found in Scripture, but of going beyond the tradition of the elders, the tradition which added to Scripture and placed burdens upon the people that was not found in God's law. Now, with that in mind, Jesus' strong response makes sense. Beginning at verse 6, we read, "He answered and said to them, 'Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So Jesus addresses these Pharisees and scribes as "you hypocrites." And you may know that the word hypocrite is rooted in Greek theater. It was the practice of actors wearing various masks to assume the roles that they were portraying. So it came to have the meaning of one who is simply a pretender, someone who is playing a role without sincerity. That is what Jesus says the Pharisees and the scribes are doing. The role they are portraying with all seriousness is that of being holy. But their holiness is just a mask. They're hypocrites. Now, to support this accusation, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 29:13. We saw Isaiah quoted in the opening verses of the Gospel of Mark, and we've come across several other allusions to the prophet since then. We should not be surprised at these frequent references to the Old Testament, because Jesus' ministry must be understood as the fulfillment of all God's earlier dealings with his people Israel. Now, when we come across quotations or allusions to the Old Testament in the New, it is good to take a look at that Old Testament verse or verses in context, the original Old Testament context. And this often sheds light on its meaning in the new. Isaiah 29 comes in the middle of a series of oracles of woe that are found in Isaiah 28 through 31. And what is noteworthy about Isaiah 29 is that it is a pronouncement of woe to come specifically upon Jerusalem. And you see, this makes it particularly appropriate in its application to the scribes who had just come from Jerusalem. They knew the scriptures. They would know what Isaiah had said against those in Jerusalem. They were blind, drunk, and in a deep sleep. Isaiah 29 did not paint a pretty picture of those in Jerusalem. And Jesus picks up on that theme to drive it home to the scribes, calling them to identify themselves with those who were against which woe was pronounced in the Old Testament. And Jesus particularly focuses on this charge. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Again, all of the rabbis' regulations about ritual washings were not the doctrines of God. They were just the commandments of men. Now, it was commonly thought that these extra rules put a fence around God's law, protecting it, you know, don't even get close, so just observe these extra rules. But for the Pharisees, these commandments of men had actually supplanted the law of God. They had taken the place of the law of God. Listen to how Jesus explains this in verses 8 through 9. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. So what were they doing to the commandment of God? What was actually in the scripture? They were laying it aside, verse 8. They were rejecting it, verse 9. And what do they put in its place? The commandments of men, verse 7. The traditions of men, verse 8. Your tradition, verse 9. And there the word your is very emphatic in the Greek. Now do you see how this passage is about more than washing hands before eating? It is about the locus of authority to guide the lives of God's people. Is that authority to be found in God and his commandments, or in the Pharisees and scribes, or any other human beings and their own traditions? One of my favorite modern theologians was Cornelius Van Til, and he once wrote that the choice is between either autonomy or theonomy. Autonomy means self-law. Theonomy means God's law. He's not referring there to a movement some of you may know of, but simply to the idea that we either are going to choose what laws we do ourselves, make laws for ourselves, which is what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing, or we are going to submit to the law that comes to us through God's word. Jesus had said the Pharisees and the scribes have rejected God's commandments and substituted their own. And now he proceeds to give an example of this in verses 10 through 13. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father and his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you handed down, and many such things you do. And note the contrast set up here by two speakers. On the one hand, Moses said, and this is a reference to God's law that was delivered through Moses on Mount Sinai. On the other hand, you say, and once again that word you is emphasized in the Greek. It's a reference to the traditions of the Pharisees and scribes. Moses said, you said. For the words of Moses, Jesus quotes two passages from the Old Testament. The first is Exodus 20, verse 12, taken from the Ten Commandments. It is the fifth commandment to honor one's parents. The seriousness with which God is concerned for this matter is expressed in the second passage in Isaiah 21, 17. This prescribes the death penalty for one who curses his parents. So this matter of honoring parents is one of God's central commands for his people, and one so serious that its breach could bring the penalty of death. Now, have the Pharisees reflected this concern of God in their own traditions. No. They have found a way around the responsibility to honor one's parents. They've created a loophole, which is particularly effective because it sounds so spiritual. The rabbis had developed a practice called korban. It comes from the Hebrew word for offering. And it seems to be something like our practice of deferred giving. A son could declare some property korban, meaning that at his death, its control would pass to the temple. In the meantime, he retained full control of it. However, since he had vowed it to God, no one else could have a claim upon it, including his needy parents. One scholar summed up the korban concept like this. A man goes through the formality of vowing something to God, not that he may give it to God, but in order to prevent some other person from having it. And the religious authorities would back up this man's denial of help to his parents. So God's law is to honor your parents. And one way to do so is to use your own resources to help meet their needs in old age. But the Pharisees and the scribes had found a way to circumvent this responsibility through the apparently pious practice of korban. You see, this isn't protecting God's law with some extra rules. It is rejecting it. And Jesus puts the blame squarely on the Pharisees and the scribes. Listen to the second person plural pronouns in verses 12 through 13. Then you all, no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of no effect through your tradition, the tradition that you all have handed down as many such things, you all do, all of you scribes and Pharisees. Now this korban procedure isn't the exception to the rule of Pharisaic practice. It is typical of it. In many such ways, they were casting aside God's law in order to replace it with their own commandments. They were leading others to reject God's law. And it is for this that Jesus calls them out. This is why they are hypocrites. This is why they worship God in vain. Behind masks of holiness, the Pharisees and the scribes were unrighteous. They had set themselves up as religious authorities in Israel who could cast aside God's law according to their own whims, and they led others to do the same. Jesus would have none of it. God in his law was the locus of authority in Israel. As we'll see next week, Jesus will set himself up as one who will interpret and apply God's law. He will represent divine authority in the new Israel. But the key point today is that authority attaches to the commandments of God, not through the traditions of men. So looking at this passage, we've considered the question of authority in Jesus' day and how it was being twisted by the Pharisees and the scribes. We want to consider now the question of authority in our day. Let's think back to my opening statement. A Christian doesn't smoke, drink, or chew a girl with girls who do. Is this the teaching of the Bible? Well, how about smoking? It's not addressed anywhere in Scripture. Drinking alcohol? Well, that is addressed in Scripture. It teaches that alcohol is a gift of God to gladden the heart of man, and that it could be used in moderation for the glory of God. Chewing tobacco. I don't think there were circular stains from skull cans on the back pockets of Levi togas in Israel. That one's not addressed in Scripture. And going with girls who do those things? Well, the command in Scripture is not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Since believers may do these things, this rule is also not biblical. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that all Christians should smoke, drink, or chew tobacco. I'm simply noting that the Bible doesn't rule these practices out as a matter of law. Therefore, we shouldn't set them up as an authoritative standard for Christian living. If we do so, that is legalism. Now, we tend to feel pretty good about ourselves. You know, we identify legalism with those fundamentalists. Maybe some fulminating TV or radio preacher comes to your mind. You may think that as Reformed Presbyterians, we're not fundamentalists. We're not tempted to legalism. Well, I hope that's not the case. But I think that sometimes legalism simply expresses itself differently in Reformed circles. It's not that we don't have lists, it's just that our lists are different, perhaps a bit more refined. So I'm going to tell you some things that I've heard in Reformed circles. And while it may not be claimed that breaking one of these rules would rule somebody out as a Christian, these things are often asserted with such force as to suggest this is the case. This is the way, this is the only way in which Christians should live. Christians can't send their kids to public school. Christians must send their kids to Christian schools. Christians must homeschool their kids. Christian couples can't use any form of contraception. Christian couples must have as many babies as possible. And Christian mothers must breastfeed their babies. Christians must discipline their children like so-and-so teaches. Larry and I can tell you how we fell into that early on. Big mistake. Christian husbands must do X, Y, and Z in the home, while Christian wives must do A, B, and C. Those roles are defined. They're spelled out. There could be no exceptions. We, of course, know that Christians should never use contemporary music in worship. Christians can't vote for members of Party X, political Party X. Christians should never accept government handouts. And Christians must boycott Company X because they support some horrible cause that we oppose. Now, these are all important matters that the Bible addresses, but it doesn't address them with binding rules. God's law is not that specific on these things. If you hold up any of these or similar rules to the same level as Scripture, then you're guilty of exactly what the Pharisees and the scribes were guilty of in Jesus' day. You've rejected the commandments of God for the traditions of men. You've granted scriptural authority to man-made rules. If you judge others on the basis of rules like these, then you have set yourself up as Lord over them, and you've implicitly denied the lordship of Christ, and this is sinful. Now, our Westminster Confession of Faith has a very helpful chapter. It's entitled, Of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. I want you to listen to how it makes the very point that Jesus makes in our passage. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it if matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. We are not called to have implicit faith in the commands of men or offer blind obedience to them. If we do that, we're giving up our liberty of conscience, which God has granted to us, and we're denying that God alone is Lord of the conscience. You see, Jesus doesn't want us to repeat the sin of the scribes and Pharisees. He wants to deliver us from the bondage of man-made traditions so that we are free to obey God's law with all our hearts. Remember how Jesus answered the legalism of the scribes and Pharisees. He didn't throw out the law. He rejected their merely human laws by appealing to the law of God in Scripture. Well, what is the fruit of legalism when it creeps into the church? Well, it's division. As some Christians seek to separate themselves from others whom they view as compromisers. It is arrogance. As one group of Christians look down their noses at another group that doesn't measure up to their rules. Now, Jesus said that love between believers in the body of Christ would be a powerful witness to the watching world. But legalism tends to rend the unity of the body, and the church loses one of its most powerful forms of testimony. Now, rejecting legalism doesn't mean that we can't have discussions about the kinds of things I've mentioned. When the Bible doesn't give specific laws about something, God expects us to apply the broader principles of Scripture in our decision-making. And you know what? This is a lot harder than keeping a list of rules, and that's why I think some people prefer that list of rules. You know, if you just keep these 10 things, that's pretty easy. It requires mature Christian wisdom to apply scriptural principles to concrete situations in order to make personal decisions. And it also takes mature Christian love to respect other believers who make different decisions than you do. But it is precisely that kind of love, celebrating unity amidst diversity in the body of Christ, that testifies to the reality of God in our midst. So let's strive to develop that kind of love at Covenant, both in our relationships with one another and with Christians from other traditions. Let us together be absolutely committed to God's command in Scripture, and let us encourage one another to obey them appropriately as new covenant believers. Let us explore together the application of biblical principles and spur one another on to love and good works, even while we respect the differences within our midst. And may our mutual love and forbearance be a witness to the watching world that Christ is active among us. Let us pray.